Our text this morning is Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 38. Jesus, when he's presented at the temple. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to that text. I preached this text a little over a year ago at my church in Northern Virginia. In fact, if you were on the team of people that like was tasked with finding your next pastor, you might have listened to me preach this text in anticipation of me coming here. But it's not the same sermon, so don't feel like you're going to be bored or anything like that. I mean, it's similar because it's a sermon preached on the same text, and so I did kind of rewrite it from the ground up. But it's going to be very similar, right? Like, so as an expositional Bible teacher, it's kind of I can only help but two sermons that are on the same text are going to be very similar, right? Because to be a faithful expositional preacher, as far as I understand it, it means that when you preach a sermon, that the point of the passage is the same as the point of the sermon, right? So every week when I get here and I preach a sermon, that's kind of my task, that's my vision, is how can I find out what the point, the main theme of this text is, and how can I make that the main theme of my sermon? That's almost the word expositional means that, right? As an expositional preacher, I'm every morning attempting to expose God's word to you guys, and I'm attempting to expose you guys to God's word. That's kind of what the task of an expositional Bible preacher is. So, this sermon will be similar to the one that I preached in D.C. last year, because it's on the same text, same theme. However, it's going to be different as well, because it's to different people. Right, I'm preaching to different people who have different stories and who have different life experiences, people who have different family dynamics, different jobs, different struggles, different things are happening in your lives. And so that the flip side of the coin, like for faithful expositional preaching, as I understand it, is to, one, be biblical and rooted in Scripture such that the point of the passage is the point of the sermon. But it's also to preach to a particular people who have names and stories and with a view to who they are and what's going on in their lives, right? The best and most technically precise explanation of Scripture will be of no value at all if it's not preached to the people who are listening, if it's not aimed at their hearts, and if it's not intending to mobilize them to respond as God would have them respond. So, with that in view, like I said, I rewrote the sermon from the ground up. I didn't, you know, play golf or anything this week. We'll go ahead and jump into Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 38. I'll read the text in its entirety right now, and then we'll get right to work. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up into his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. And she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak to him, to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, you are so kind to us. You are so good to us. Lord, in the gospel, you have treated us so much better than we deserve. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you came to us, that you came here and walked here on this this dusty planet, that you were born into a family, that you were dedicated in the temple, that you were seen by people who had been waiting for years and years and years to see you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and meet us here this morning in that same way. I pray that you would speak to us through your word. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would quiet our busy hearts so that we can hear from you. I pray that you would soften our hard hearts so that we can respond to you. I pray that you would prick our conscience and convict us of sin, and I pray that you would assure us of the pardon that is ours in Jesus. Please speak to us and please change us. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we'll start in verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, we'll just stop right there. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, on the eighth day of Jesus' life, his parents take him to the temple, he's circumcised. That was tradition, that's what you did, right? It kind of, was established back in Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, which aren't on the slides, so you just have to listen, or flip there. Leviticus 12, 2 through 4, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, and at the time she is to be unclean. On the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. And in verse 6, and when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb and a lamb that's a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord to make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from her flow of blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for the burnt offering, one for the sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Right? This is kind of what we see Jesus' parents doing here in Luke 2 is pretty much exactly what's prescribed in Leviticus chapter 12. You had a son, you wait a week, and then you have him circumcised, and then you wait 33 more days for a total of 40 days. They kind of count inclusively. And then you offer a sacrifice, and Jesus' parents kind of submit to it and follow it to the T. And then we'll continue in verse 21. When he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Right? So eighth day, they name this child Jesus, the name the angel had given to him before he was conceived. Gabriel, months prior, had come to Mary and had told her to name her son Jesus, which is significant, right? The name means something. It's not like today where we kind of name our kids, you know, maybe a family name, although they did that, but maybe we name someone, you know, today we'll name our kids something that we think sounds cool, or, you know, that we think will be unique and nobody else will name their kid that, or whatever, right? Something that, like, and a stack of resumes, his name will stand out or something like that. That's kind of not why Gabriel told Mary to name their kid Jesus. They gave their child the name Jesus because it means something, right? The name Jesus is the Hebrew name Jehoshua. It's kind of how the name worked out in Hebrew. In English, it's the English derivation of it today is Joshua. But that's kind of the Hebrew origin of the name Jesus. And Jehoshua, that name, is kind of derived from two Hebrew words. The first is Jehovah, God, and the second is Yasha, which means saves. So Jehovah, God, Yasha, saved. The name Jesus, the name Jehoshua, or when we get Jesus, actually means God saves. Gabriel told Mary to name her kid Jesus, he was saying, name your kid Jesus, because the meaning of that means that God saves his people. In fact, we see that in Matthew 1, the other birth narrative. We've been in Luke the last month or two, but in the other birth narrative, Matthew 1:21, Gabriel comes and he says, you shall bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means God saves his people. So, 8 days, circumcise their kid, they call him Jesus, the name given by the angel, which is supposed to symbolize and represent the fact that God is going to save his people through this child. And then in verse 22, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Right, so we just read in Leviticus 12, day 8, child is circumcised, day 40, there's a sacrifice offered on behalf of the child. That's kind of the ritual or the rite regarding purification for the child and the mother. But what we also see here is this quote here is not from Leviticus 12. It's from Exodus chapter 13, which is another birthrite, kind of separate. Every child had those purification rites from Leviticus 12. Circumcision on the eighth day, consecration, sacrifice offered on the 40th day. But the firstborn male child was consecrated to the Lord. That's what we see quoted here. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So Luke is almost kind of bundling two different, birth rituals together here. There's the purification ritual that's for every child, and then there's the consecration ritual that is for the firstborn male child. And that consecration ritual for the firstborn male child, if you guys remember, we studied Exodus last fall, that lands in Exodus chapter 13. That's where this text is quoting from, which happens immediately after Exodus 12, which was the Passover. Right after God passed over all of the people in Israel, he gives this command to Israel that says, from now on, every firstborn male is to be consecrated, it's to be dedicated, it's to be kind of devoted to God, right? I mean, God is basically saying, at the Passover, I spared your firstborn son, right? I took the life of every firstborn son in the entire land, but I spared yours. Any child who was hidden inside the house where there was blood of the lamb on the doorpost, I passed over it, and I spared your son. And now, you don't have to kill your son, I'm not going to kill your son, but I want you to remember, right? I want you to remember that your son belongs to me. If I decide that I want him to serve me in a particular way, that's well within my rights. And every time you look at your son, I want you to remember that I am gracious and that I am kind and that I treated you better than you deserve. So we see these two practices here in Luke 2, Leviticus 12, the purification ritual, and then Exodus 13, the consecration ritual, and Mary and Joseph are following both of them to the T. Right? They're doing both of them exactly as they're prescribed to do in the Old Testament, because Jesus was brought up in a family that read God's Word and that cared about God's Word and that saw God's Word as authoritative. Jesus was brought up in a family that let God's Word inform how they lived their lives, right? Jesus would eventually grow up into the man that he was, due in no small part to the godly influence of his mother and his father and how they raised him. And we see that evidenced here in Luke chapter 2. Then in verse 24, we see, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, right? This is kind of coming right out of Leviticus 12, which we just read a minute ago. But if you remember, Leviticus 12 was a little bit, was a little bit more drawn out than that. Leviticus 12, starting in verse 6, it says, she shall bring to the priest a lamb that's 1 year old for burnt offering and a pigeon or a turtle dove for the sin offering. and she shall offer it before the Lord to make atonement, right? The prescription is one lamb and one bird, to kind of, as the offering for your firstborn son. But there's an exemption clause, which is, if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for the burnt offering and the other for the sin offering, which is the exact, like, exemption clause that Mary and Joseph are kind of leveraging here when they bring their sacrifice for Jesus. And so the significance, if we weren't already aware, is that Mary and Joseph were poor, right? At the very least, they were not, kind of blue collar, eking out a living, you know, kind of barely making ends meet. They needed to take advantage of this loophole in the sacrificial system for families who couldn't afford, for families who a lamb would represent this financial blow that would take them months to recover from, right? So they're allowed to offer two birds as this special exemption, which is significant because Jesus could have been born into any family that he wanted, right? Jesus is the sovereign king of the universe, and he decided on purpose to be born to Mary and Joseph. Jesus could have been born into any, he could have been born to a wealthy, powerful, influential family. He could have been born to a high-ranking Roman politician where money is no object. He could have been born to a celebrity, rock star, household name where, you know, he would be instantly famous from the moment that he's born. And he chose to be born to a poor, nameless couple from Galilee in northern Israel. He chose to be born to a single mom, to a teenage mother, right? To an adoptive father who was a blue-collar carpenter, right? Jesus chose to be born to a trade worker and to live below the poverty line, right? If he were born in America today, it would be, you know, somewhere in the random Midwest or northern Midwest. He'd be born in, like, North Dakota. And he'd go to public school, and he'd probably get the reduced lunch price in the cafeteria at the public school. That's who Jesus actively, volitionally chose to be born to. And why is this significant? The poverty that Jesus was born into, the family that Jesus was born into, is significant because Jesus willingly stepped into a family that was impoverished, that was proportional to the grace and the riches and the mercy that we receive because of it. Right? Jesus, the life that Jesus lived is commensurate with the salvation that we experience from him. We possess this invaluable gift of grace in the gospel because Jesus willingly gave up everything that he had and then some. Right? Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Right? Jesus possessed limitless riches and splendor and majesty, and yet he gave it all up. He gave himself into poverty, and he did so that we, as broken and impoverished sinners, might experience the glorious riches of salvation through Christ. And in verse 25, we see Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple, and then we meet Simeon, one of our characters this week. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, right? So Simeon is waiting for the consolation of Israel. That clause right there is of particular importance for us this morning, right? Simeon's life was marked by hopeful anticipation. In fact, that's what we're going to see as we look at Simeon and Anna. We're going to see that their lives were characterized by two sides of the same coin. Their lives are marked by hopeful anticipation as they wait for Jesus. And then their lives are marked by joyful celebration as they experience Jesus. right? So the first of these principles is that their lives are marked by hopeful anticipation, right? We have the privilege today as Christians of living on this side of the cross, right? It's you know, 21st century. We can look back at 20 centuries of church history, and we have a fully realized canon of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we have the full spectrum of God's revelation today. We know about Jesus. We hear about Jesus. Simeon didn't have that, right? Simeon lived in this tension of being in a broken, fallen world that longs for its Redeemer, longs for its redemption, and yet is still waiting for it. Simeon felt the full force of the song that we sang last month, right? O come, Emmanuel, right? O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears, right? Can you feel the anticipation that was pent up in Simeon's soul, the deficit that he carried around in his being all the time, a part of lonely Israel in exile waiting for its Savior to ransom it out of captivity, right? Simeon, like all of Israel, like all of humanity, was living in captivity, was bound in sin, was under the wrath of God, and was waiting and hoping and trusting for a Redeemer. He was waiting for God to save them. And here's the principle for us today. We live in a similar tension, right? We have the privilege of seeing the life and death and resurrection of Jesus in the past tense, but we still feel the weight of living in a broken world. And we still feel the weight of longing for the final restoration of this world so that we can live with God under His rule. Right? Paul tells us in Romans 8, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, for the redemption of our bodies." Right? Can you feel the weight, the longing that Simeon is feeling and the longing that Paul is talking about, right? I mean, is anyone else but me tired of working your fingers to the bone only to experience your work back against you and be more difficult than you feel like it should? Is anyone tired of sickness and disease and pain? Is anyone tired of battling indwelling sin and feeling as if there is no end in sight? Is anyone tired of burying your loved ones, right? This life, Simeon's anticipation of the kingdom of God tells us that this life is not all that there is. That we are waiting hopefully and expectantly for God to save us. We're called to sojourn through this life with an eye to eternity, right? We're called to mourn and suffer and grieve and cry, but we're called to endure because, as Paul puts it, these light and momentary troubles, that's this life, these light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. And we are to live our lives anticipating that eternal glory, waiting to be united with God and to enjoy Him as our portion forever. So, hopeful anticipation, and then the other side of the coin is joyful celebration. Simeon longs expectantly for the moment that he will see Jesus, and then when he finally does see Jesus, he rejoices deeply. Let's look at verse 27. And he came in the spirit into the temple, and when he saw the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him into his arms and blessed God. Right? Simeon sees this baby Jesus and immediately realizes that this is the Messiah. All of the hopes and all of the longings that have been bound up for centuries are in this child, and he spontaneously breaks into a chorus of praise, right? All of this anticipation has now culminated in celebration, right? Which is a principle that we're well familiar. You know, this is why kids get so excited on Christmas morning. I think I've shared this example before, right? They wait all December long. There's a Christmas tree. There's presents there. And then Christmas morning finally rolls around. And all of the anticipation kind of gives way to celebration as they run. And then they open presents and have a good time, right? Or, you know, or an engagement followed by a wedding. There's a reason why a wedding is a really big party. Because you've been waiting for your wedding. You've been waiting for marriage for months and months. And engagement is often very taxing. And then it's over and you celebrate and you have a big party, right? This tension that we feel all throughout Scripture about hopeful anticipation being met with joyful celebration is a tension that we experience in the Christian life because they're both true, right? They're both true. John 5:25, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." An hour is coming and that hour is now here currently, right? Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is somehow both a future reality and a present reality at the exact same time, right? It's not here yet and it is here already. God's kingdom is already and not yet at the same time. And so our response as Christians is to be marked by both anticipation with respect to the not yet element of God's kingdom and by celebration with respect to the already aspect of God's kingdom, right? Jonathan Edwards, an 18th century theologian, put it this way in his book, Religious Affections. He says, "Never was one humbled and brought to the foot of God from anything that he ever heard or imagined of his own unworthiness and deserving of God's displeasure, nor was ever one induced to fly for refuge unto Christ while his heart remained unaffected." Right? No one has ever been saved from their sin while their heart remained unaffected. No one has ever been forgiven. No one has ever been reconciled to God. No one has ever been given assurance of their pardon and of eternal life and then failed to have their affections stirred for God, failed to have their heart well up in love and emotion and praise for God, right? The point is that if you really believe the gospel, like this intellectual pursuit, if you really believe the gospel, then you don't just believe the gospel, right? That belief works its way down into your heart and affects your emotions and it affects your affections, right? We're called not merely to acknowledge God's existence. We're called not merely to have an accurate statement of faith. We are called as Christians to love God. Christianity is not simply believing that the gospel is true. It's not less than that, but it is significantly more than that. Christianity is believing that the gospel is awesome, that it is wonderful, that it's the best thing that has ever happened in the world. And that's why David says in Psalm 16, he said, we preached this back last fall, "You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand," right? Might I suggest that if your affections for God are growing cold, it might be because you're not contemplating and meditating on the beauty and the glory of the gospel as much as you could, right? The remedy for a heart that has grown cold is to gaze at Jesus. It's to gaze at his person and his work, and it's to let the person and work of Jesus affect your heart and stir your affections for Jesus. So, let's do that this morning, right? Let's look at Jesus and allow who he is and what he did to stir our affections for him. Because as we read these next few verses, what Simeon says, we're going to see a picture of who Jesus is and what he does. And so my goal for this morning is to have us respond like Simeon and Anna, with hopeful anticipation and with joyful celebration as we look at what Simeon says about Jesus. first, verse 29. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Right? First point Simeon says about Jesus, those who have met Jesus can die in peace. Right? Right? In our culture today, this is a phrase that we use from time to time, right? I can die a happy man, right? Like I ate a steak at Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. I can die happy. Or whatever, right? Like the Cubs won the World Series. I can die happy now, right? Whatever, right? It's kind of been robbed of its meaning because it originally came from Simeon, who is this old guy who's been waiting for years and decades, and then he sees the baby Jesus and he says, I've seen the salvation of God. I've seen God's appointed Savior, and now I can die happy. I can depart in peace, right? If you don't know Christ, let me assure you that Jesus is the best thing that you can ever get, that you can ever attain. If you trust Him, you can die happy. And if you do know Christ, then let me assure you, like Simeon, your salvation is secure. You need not fear. You can take solace, Christian, because you too, like Simeon, will depart in peace. So Jesus gives us peace. And then secondly, we see that Jesus is for everyone, right? For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. This glorious reality, salvation, not just to an exclusive select group of people, but to everyone. It's verse 32. It's a light for revelation to the Gentiles, right? Prior to Christ's ministry, God dealt almost exclusively with the nation of Israel, with a small little nation in the Middle East. They were the sole recipient of God's blessing. The gate for salvation was open, but just barely, right, for a select few. And when Jesus arrives, he takes that gate of salvation that's open like this, and he flings it wide open, allowing anyone and everyone to come through if they would repent of their sin and trust in him. Now, Gentiles from all over the entire world, including those of us here in this very room, now we can come to God and we can enjoy salvation through Christ, right? This text is a little bit of a brushback pitch to any kind of member of the nation of Israel that was kind of exhibiting, self-righteousness or was taking pride in their nationality and in their standing before God. This text is reminding them that God's gospel is for everyone and for glory to your people Israel, right? So Jesus takes the door of salvation and opens it up so that anyone can come through, and yet it remains open for the nation of Israel, right? All the prophecies and all the foreshadowings and all the pictures and all the symbols that we see in the Old Testament, they came to a head with Jesus. Jesus was the glory of all of that Old Testament that was pointing forward to him, right? And this text is a little bit of a brushback as well to any Gentiles who might experience any sort of reverse self-righteousness, right? Which is kind of prevalent in my generation, right? The New Testament kind of paints these pictures of the nation of Israel is kind of representative of self-righteous, prideful religious, and then Gentiles are kind of representative of broken sinners, outcasts, far away. And if we're not careful, we can wind up celebrating one over the other, right? We can wind up celebrating the polished and the impressive and the I've got it all together and resent the other people. Or we can, again, my generation can kind of fall off the horse the other side. We can celebrate our failures so much and we can kind of look down on people who have their lives that appear to be more polished and more, put together because we're authentic and we're real and they're phony and they're self-righteous. And so this verse, it's like the parable of the prodigal son, right? Two sons, younger brother, older brother. Younger brother leaves home, goes to a foreign land, spends all of his money, comes to the end of himself, and then he comes home and he asks his father for forgiveness. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And the father welcomes him in and throws a party for him. And then the older brother is upset, and he's out in the field, and he is not willing to come inside. And the father goes out to him and says, why aren't you inside enjoying the party with your younger brother and me? Right? And here's the point. Here's the principle. Two sons, one rebels with overt, active, running away rebellion. And one rebels by staying at home and working and serving and trying really hard. And the point is, both sons are alienated from their father. The father has to leave his house to go out to both sons. One, he sees him on the horizon and he runs out to him and he throws his arms around him and he kisses him and he says, let's get the finest robe and the fattest calf and let's have a party. The other one is just right outside in the field, but the father still has to go out to him and invite him in. And here's the thing. He does. And so it's very easy for us to identify with one son or the other and to resent the other son, right? To resent the older brother because he's self-righteous and forget that God loves him and goes to him. Or to resent the younger brother because of his overt rebellion and sin and forget that God loves him and goes to him. Jesus is a light for revelation to the Gentiles, to broken sinners, and he's the glory of his people Israel, to those people who maybe their lives are marked initially by self-righteousness and by religious pride. God loves anyone and everyone, regardless of who they are and where they come from. So, Jesus gives us peace in the face of death. Jesus is for all people, the righteous and the unrighteous. And then next in verse 33, Jesus demands a response, right? And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Right? Jesus is the most polarizing figure that has ever lived in the universe. Right? More than Donald Trump. More than you name it, right? The most polarizing figure. When sinful humans are confronted with the person and work of Jesus, we all respond in one of two ways. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. We either respond by rising or falling. We rise when we repent and believe the gospel and we trust Christ and we hide in him and we lean on him, or we fall when we rebel and reject God. When we continue to trust ourselves and when we refuse to come to God on his terms through his appointed Savior. We either enjoy God's grace or we remain under his wrath. Two options. There's no middle ground. There's no third option. Right? The offer of Jesus is to rise in repentance and faith unto eternal life rather than fall in rebellion and rejection unto our eternal demise. So, Jesus is for everyone. Jesus gives us peace. Jesus demands a response. And next in verse 34, we see that Jesus will be rejected, right? He is a sign for a sign that is opposed, right? Jesus is this figure who throughout the course of his life would be despised and rejected. At first glance, when we consider Jesus, one might expect that he was accepted all throughout his life, right? I mean, we consider it, right? Jesus is this ambassador from heaven who brings a free gift of eternal life to anyone and everyone. God, we are under God's wrath, and Jesus gives us this free offer to be saved from God's wrath and to experience eternal life with God, right? Proverbs 18:16 says that the gift opens the door for the giver, right? The better of a gift you bring, the more doors are going to be open to you as the giver of that gift. One would imagine that throughout the course of Jesus' life, every single door would constantly be open for him because of this glorious and wonderful gift that he is bringing humanity. And yet, all throughout Jesus' life, doors are constantly closed in his face, right? He's not accepted like we would expect. He's rejected. John 1:11, we heard it at Christmas, tells us that Jesus came to his own people and his own people did not receive him. Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the person who is more worthy of adoration and worship than any other person who has ever lived, was despised and rejected and opposed by virtually everyone that he came in contact with. And then verse 35, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. It's kind of this parenthetical thought that Simeon says to Mary, to his mother, right? Jesus gives us peace in the face of death. His gospel is for everyone. He demands a response. He would be rejected. And now we see this enigmatic phrase that kind of is an allusion to Jesus' awful death, that he would soon die. Right? 33 years after this moment takes place right here, Jesus would die an awful death. And even when he's 2 months old, the story's already headed that way. Right? Already, as a baby, we see a reference to Jesus' coming death. Mary is going to have to stand by and watch as her own son is murdered in front of her very eyes. Right? She's going to cry and mourn as her soul is pierced through, as Jesus is hung on a cross right in front of her. Left for hour after hour after hour, suspended on a cross, hanging between heaven and earth. Right? The joy that she is now feeling would eventually become a sword that would pierce her soul through as she witnessed her son bear the wrath of God that is deserved by every sinner, that is deserved by all of humanity. Jesus absorbs it so that we, if we are identified with him, can be spared from it. Right? Jesus' birth is a great miracle. It's cause for rejoicing. But his birth set into motion a course of events that would lead to his awful death on the cross. The most awful thing that has ever happened, which in turn would prove to be the best thing that has ever happened, in that it secures our forgiveness and our reconciliation to God. So, Jesus gives us peace in the face of death. Jesus' gospel is for everyone. Jesus demands a response. Jesus would be rejected. Jesus would die an awful death. And then next in verse 35, we see, we can go back one, that Jesus reveals our hearts, right? So that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Right? Imagine standing before God, right? Laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Imagine being silenced by our own inadequacy as God sees deep into the core of your soul. Everything that you've ever done that you've been ashamed of is in full view. Every idle word is proclaimed publicly from the rooftops. Everything that we've ever kept concealed due to guilt and fear, right? Complete exposure before God, who is holy and who is wrathful. That's the picture of the exposure that Jesus brings. That's what it means that our hearts are revealed before Jesus. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 3. I'm not gonna read it, but Romans 3, 19 through 20. And that's what the author of Hebrews is speaking about in Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 13. Right? He says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Jesus reveals what is deep in our hearts, and that exposure that we experience should drive us to abandon all hope in ourselves and to trust Christ for our salvation. All right, we're almost done. Last character. So we've kind of seen Simeon's statements about Jesus and who he is. And now, in verses 36 through 38, we meet Anna, the next character in our narrative today. There was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband for 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, right? So much of what we see in Anna is similar to what we saw in Simeon, right? We see those same, that same language regarding hopeful expectation, right? All who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. We see the same joyful celebration. But there's something else that we see with Anna as well, right? Anna is specifically, we're told that she's an elderly widow. And not just any widow, but she was married for 7 years and then was a widow until she was 84. And that text is a little bit tricky to interpret. That might even better be interpreted as she was married for 7 years and then was a widow for 84 years after that, right? She could well be, she could easily be upwards of 100 years old or older and having been a widow for 84 years after having just been married for 7 years. We're not entirely sure, but the bottom line is she was married for a short time. She was a widow for a very long time. And she's still a picture of a godly, spirit-filled, elderly woman, right? A woman who suffers well. A woman who does not waste her widowhood, right? I'm only 32, so I can only empathize with Anna, but so much. But even that, I mean, yesterday morning I woke up and my neck was sore, and I didn't even do anything. Like, I hadn't even done anything the day before. I injured myself sleeping. Like, I used to injure myself, like, rock climbing and, you know, playing sports. Now I just injure myself when I'm lying on a couch. So it's embarrassing. So I'm not that old. I'm getting older, right? I'm getting there. But I imagine that to one degree or another, almost everyone in this room feels like our best days are behind us, right? I imagine that to one degree or another, we feel like we have less to contribute, like we have less to offer, like this life is a young person's game, and the older we get, the less relevant we feel. And it's just easy to just kind of mail it in and not lean in. And Anna gives us a picture of what it looks like to grow old and yet to still lean in and love God and worship God and serve God even in her old age, right? We look at Anna. We should be encouraged by Anna. If you're here and you are a senior citizen, take note of Anna. Take particular note. If you're here and you're a female, take note of Anna. If you're a widow or a widower, take note of Anna, because she gives us a picture of what it looks like to be godly and to leverage the season that we're in for God's glory. Even if it's a season that is marked by suffering, she still shows us what it looks like to leverage that season for the glory of God. And that's it. That's the entirety of our text this morning, Luke 2, 21 to 38. Couple of points of application as we close, right? Three quick things that we can do to be like Simeon and Anna. Three quick things that we can be actively working on that will help us to be like these two so that our lives will be marked by hopeful anticipation and by joyful celebration, right? First, we can know God through His Word, right? The question remains, how did Simeon and Anna know? How did they even know that there was a Messiah to be waiting for? How did they even know that there was a Savior? Why was Simeon holding on towards the end of his life so that he could see this Messiah? Because they had read about him in the pages of the Old Testament, right? They had read about him in Daniel and Isaiah. They had heard of this Savior from God who would take the punishment of his people and who would secure their salvation. If we want to have a deep longing for Christ, we get it by meeting and knowing God in His Word. Secondly, we can worship in community with God's people, right? Why was it that Simeon and Anna crossed paths with the baby Jesus that day? Because they were in the temple already. They were already there, gathering with God's people, worshiping with God's people, right? These two were faithful church attenders, right? They made it a habit of being with God's people. And if we want to experience the joy and the affection that we see in Simeon and Anna, we can start by faithfully attending church and by worshiping God with His people. And then thirdly, so we can know God through His Word. We can worship in community with God's people. And then thirdly, we can trust in the Savior to whom Simeon and Anna looked, right? All the all the Bible reading, all the prayer, all the church attendance in the world is not going to secure the salvation of our souls, right? All of that will ultimately be for nothing. If we do nothing else, we must trust deeply in the Savior that Simeon and Anna trusted in. We must look to Jesus and realize that He alone can save us from our sin. If you're here this morning and you have not trusted Christ, then the exhortation is a simple one. Repent of your sin, look to Jesus, realizing that He and only He can save you. Realize that God's wrath is real and that death is terrifying. And fly to Jesus. Stop coming before God with your own good deeds, hoping that they will suffice. I assure you that they will not. Instead, trust in Jesus and don't even wait another second. But if you're here this morning and you are a believer, right? If you have repented of your sin, you have trusted Christ, then check it out. The exhortation is remarkably similar, right? The exhortation then is to keep on trusting Jesus. Keep on repenting of your sin and looking to Christ as your only hope. Keep on sojourning through this life, longing for the day when we will see God and when we will live with Him under His rule. And keep on rejoicing in the glorious salvation that you have already received, right? Hopeful anticipation, joyful celebration. And in so doing, we'll know that when this life is over, we, like Simeon and like Anna, can depart with peace because our eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, what a privilege it is to know Jesus, or to have encountered Jesus, to have had Jesus come to us and invade our lives and soften our hearts and save us from our sin. Father, I pray this morning that we could see You rightly, like Simeon did and like Anna did. I pray that we could respond to You appropriately, like Simeon did and like Anna did. And Lord, I pray that our lives would be marked by hopeful anticipation and by joyful celebration. I pray that You'd be glorified in us and that we could be satisfied in You. And it's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen.